And we've got a lot to do this morning. Let's pray. I totally meant to advance the slide. There is no group this Wednesday for those who are coming, because it is the Wednesday before Thanksgiving. So please remember that, parents. All right, guys, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much. We thank you for the gift of your son. We thank you, Lord, that the Father, we have you to be thankful for. And Father, I do pray that this morning would be a morning that we hear your word, that Father, that we would see the gift of your son, and Lord, we would be ministered to by your spirit. So Lord, we do thank you for this time. We just ask you, Lord, to take us where you want us to go. Pray that in your son's name. Amen. So we've been going through our doctrine series. And in our doctrine series, we've covered quite a few different areas. Last week was Guy. The week before that, we kind of went into salvation. We kind of touched into sin while looking at us, the picture of us as humanity. This morning, what we're going to do is we're actually going to cover much more in depth sin and salvation. Specifically, salvation is probably going to be where we're going to land the most this morning. But first, I have a question, since we're going to be dealing with this, especially salvation. I've got a question. Are you saved? That's kind of a sticky question for some people, isn't it? Are you saved? How about this one? How do you know you're saved? It's not my intention to question your salvation at this moment. That's really not what I'm shooting for here, because quite frankly, that's above my pay grade to decide that one. That's you and your relationship with God and where it stands. But I don't think we should be afraid of questions like that. Are you saved? And I think sometimes if you ask the depending on who you ask, maybe it could be the tone of voice of how you ask it, that might even anger somebody. Well, who are you to ask me whether I'm saved or not? And it's really not me asking the question. I'm just asking, are you saved? And what does that mean? 2 Corinthians, Paul writing to the church of Corinth a second time towards the end there in chapter 13, he tells us specifically that we should test our faith. In other words, that we should always be asking these questions of ourselves, because there are moments, and I think anybody here who's been in the church long enough, who's been proclaiming to be a Christian long enough, at some point in time, you've questioned it. At some point in time, you kind of go, wait a minute, am I saved, Lord? And that blessed assurance, it just doesn't feel quite tangible at the moment. There's something happened that you just kind of go, did I blow it? Did God blow it? Did something go wrong? Am I? And so I do believe that it's an okay thing to say, to ask, are you saved? And please make sure, in fact, it's not really built into the sermon, but I'm just going to, you know, give my little stamp, my little warning here. I do not believe you can lose your salvation. I believe that once God's got you, his hand's big enough, strong enough, You can't warm out of it, okay? Let's just put it that way, okay? So just understand that as we move forward here. So I'm not asking, are you saved? Did you lose it? I'm saying, do you know it in the first place? Maybe we could come at it from a slightly different angle. We say that word saved. It's interesting how we might measure our salvation. So what are you saved from? I mean, I said, are you saved? What are you saved from? Okay, maybe we should say, what are you saved to? Because it's not just a matter of being saved from something, isn't it? Is it? We're being saved to something. We're going to talk about these things this morning. In fact, I could even just simply, maybe the best question is, what does saved mean? I mean, I save Halloween candy, right? I mean, I have some in my office, and whether you like the holiday or not, the best thing about the holiday, honestly, is Kit Kat makes these orange Kit Kats at that time. I don't know what the deal is. They taste better than normal Kit Kats. Okay, I hoard these things. I save them. Is there anything godly about? No, I save them. Okay, what does that word even mean? Because if we just go out there and we say, "Are you saved?" Saved from what? There's a lot of things we could be saved from. we're talking about salvation this morning. We're talking about what it means to have this relationship with God. And so to help us to truly understand even what saved means or what salvation means, we need to know what we're saved from, and we need to know what we're being saved to. And this is, well, the way C.S. Lewis would put it, he said, this is a weighty thing. It's something that really is heavy. And I know there are some that when it comes to this kind of stuff, and like even this whole series on doctrine, they're like, I don't need to be weighed down with doctrine. I don't need to understand it to accept it. I'm okay with it, just as simple as we can get it. And that's, I wish I was that way sometimes. But I think we need to wrestle. I think we need to grapple with it. I also think that when we talk about salvation, that we're making sure that we're not making it something as simple as fire insurance. Have you ever heard that term before? Fire insurance is just getting out of hell free card. Okay, salvation is not just about getting out of hell. Okay, if that's all it's about, then it doesn't really have a whole lot of value to it, does it? It's just getting you out of some hot water. That's not what salvation. Salvation isn't calling us out of hell. Salvation is calling us into God. And I think we need to hold that. So before we get into the topic of sin and we get into the topic of salvation, I have a phrase thing here that I want to show you, and I want to ask you if it's what you think, if it's right. Okay, so a lot of people, when they come to Christianity, this is the process. Okay, behave, believe, belong. That is to say that we at some point in time in our life, we decide we're going to start, we need to make a change. So we start to behave, and as we behave, we realize, or we're more open to believe the gospel. Okay, we're more open to believe in who God is. So as we start to change our behavior, it allows us to believe, and once we believe, then now we're ready to belong. We're ready to belong to a church. Is this a truthful statement? Is this a right way of thinking? I'm not going to say it's a wrong way of thinking, but I do want us to think about switching something here. Because this is how I think God really does approach us. And take the disciples for a moment. Okay, Jesus comes to the disciples and he says, I'm calling you to myself. I want you to belong to me. Okay, I want you to follow me. That's what it means to follow, to belong to me. So I want you to understand that I love you regardless if you know it or not, regardless of your behavior. And it's interesting because if we look through the 3 years, you know, of those early disciples, the ones who are with him the longest, how many times is Peter asked, do you believe? How many times does Peter respond? Multiple times. There's multiple moments of belief. But he belongs to God first. He belongs to Jesus first. And because he belongs to Jesus, then he does believe. He believes that God's love is unconditional. And because we live in this unconditional love, it starts to change our behavior. We will act differently. There are areas in our life we just simply say, that doesn't need to be a part of my life anymore. See, the first statement up there is a Christianity that honestly it's built around us. I will behave, I will believe, and then I will belong. But the Christianity on the bottom one, it's all about him. He calls me to belong, he calls me to believe, and he changes my behavior. He affects me, he shapes me, he molds me. Our understanding of sin and salvation, I mean, it defines a lot of different areas of our life, doesn't it? In fact, it ultimately does define heaven, and it defines hell. I mean, if we're going to be saved, we do need to ask the question, what are we being saved from? And usually we'll label hell. But we have to, can we be honest, ask the question, who deserves to go to heaven? Who deserves to go to hell? And the answer, the actual biblical answer is nobody deserves to go to heaven. The world wants to say nobody deserves to go to hell. Heaven is a place for righteous people. Heaven is for a place for perfect people. Heaven is a place for people who are willing to dwell with God. Heaven is a place that no sin. Well, that presents a problem for us, doesn't it? Because those are all the things that we are. Everything that heaven isn't, we are. And so we kind of start to get it backwards. We can look at polls. You look at tons and tons of polls, and more people will show a confidence that they're going to heaven more than any other place. All right? If given the option, where would you choose? Heaven or hell? Okay? It's not really a choice. It's not like choosing to go to the mountains or going to the beach. Okay? It's not like choosing Jamaica over Switzerland. Okay? It's not like, oh, I just like one or the other. It literally is, do you want absolute perfect peace or absolute torment? Who chooses torment? Nobody chooses torment. But polls will say that in fact, it'll usually lay out heaven is reserved for people who try to live good, decent, moral lives. That's what heaven's for. Is that what heaven's for? People who just try to live these things? And then, of course, if that's true, then hell would be, well, hell is just punishment for really evil people. Well, who decides then who's good, who's evil? What's interesting is how people will even define sin itself. Because the reality is no one, I've never met anyone, atheists included, that actually denies that sin is a reality. Now, where sin comes from or what sin means, that's really the question, right? The question is more about who sins, why they sin, and maybe even who they sin against. I have another phrase up here I want to ask you what you think here. Sin is the momentary expression of willful disobedience. Is this a truthful statement? I know you're right now, you're already thinking, well, I know the first one wasn't, so now you got to tell me this one isn't either. Sin is the momentary expression of willful disobedience. This is a very common definition to what sin is. But I want to tell you just real quick here where this definition comes from. This definition comes from the Quran. This is how Islam defines sin. That it's a momentary expression of, will I choose when to sin? Okay, so real quick here, not that we're making a big thing about Islam, but understand that when it comes to Islam, Allah, that's who they declare as God, okay? So all, and by the way, Allah, I don't care, all roads do not lead to Allah is not my God. Okay? I don't refer to God as Allah. I understand that's what that word means, but that's a false God. Okay? Allah does not offer, and this is according to the Quran, Allah does not offer redemption to humankind. Doesn't. Instead, it says that he offers fair and impartial justice. That's the God of Islam. Not a redeeming God, but one that measures and gives a fair impartial justice. Paradise, what we would say heaven, they would say paradise, is a reward, whereas hell is a punishment. And we'll talk more about this in a few weeks here when we get into the topic of angels, but it's interesting when it comes to Islam, this is what they believe. They believe that every time somebody comes into the world, they are assigned two angels, one that sits on their right shoulder and one that sits on their left shoulder. Does this sound familiar at all? Have you ever seen the cartoons, right? But these are angels, right? And the angel that is on the right records all your good deeds, and then the angel on the left records all your bad deeds. That's all they do. And then when you die and you face judgment, this impartial judge, the two angels then take their works, your works, and they take them to a scale. And whichever one weighs out, that's God's justice. I think that we do that sometimes. We go, well, I know I did some bad stuff, I did some good stuff too. And this is how Islam defines sin as an act, not a state of being. And this is the difference between the Quran in God's word. God's word says we're born sinners. And we're going to talk more about that this morning. This coincides with the humanist and the atheist view. In fact, an atheist would approach sin this way. Now, if sin, based on the scripture, is defined as an affront to God. So if sin is an affront to God, okay, that it's directed towards God, the atheist believes there is no God. So there is no what? There's really technically no sin. Now, if you're going to say sin is something that you do against one another, then they're okay with the term sin. That's what sin. Sin is about you and me. But in the Bible, sin's not about you and me. Sin's about me and God. Sin's about us and God. But the atheist, that's how the atheist would come at it. The humanist would approach it saying that if we're going to just talk about what we do to one another, as long as we do no harm, have you ever heard that phrase before? Do no harm. That's a humanist standpoint of sin. As long as I don't do any harm, I can do whatever I want to. It's just on me. Now, before we digress too far into everybody else's definition of sin, I want us to come back to where it really matters. And it's us here today, the church. Okay, so we, the church, we will proclaim what we call the good news, right? The good news is what? I mean, in absolute summary, that God loves us, that Jesus died for us. This is good news. And so if there is good news, that must mean there's what? There's got to be bad news somewhere. Well, the bad news is this. Not only is there sin, but it's me. I'm a sinner. According to Paul, we're all sinners. We're sinners because of a fallen nature. We're sinners without choice to sin. We just simply are brought into this world sinners. Before we had a chance to not sin, we sinned. In fact, the term sinner, it just simply means that we stand confirmed guilty. That's what sin is. Sin is falling away from God. Sin is the absolute affirmed guilt. Despite that, what does the scripture tell us? That while we were sinners, what? Christ died for us. The fact that we were already standing guilty as sinners, Christ died for us. This tells us something very special about that as we move in now to the doctrinal statement. Jesus defines everything. I'm a sinner, and despite that, he dies for me. Doctrine of sin, this is what our statement says. We believe that sin is any action, inaction, or attitude that is contrary to the nature or word of God, which constitutes a rejection of his authority, resulting in alienation. Hold on to that word. We'll come back to it. Resulting in alienation from God. Sin entered the world when Adam, that's at the very beginning, representing humanity, disobeyed God. As a result of one sin of Adam, his descendants, the whole human race, you and me, are separated from relationship with God, spiritually dead, and therefore in a fallen state, being sinners by nature and choice and utterly unable to remedy their lost condition. Humanity is in need of salvation. And real quick clarification, by nature and choice, that is to say that we are born sinners and we keep sinning, okay? And so we come to this statement of what sin is, because in order for us to understand what we've been saved from or saved to, we need to know why. It's because of sin. Sin is a reality. Anybody who preaches the gospel without preaching about sin doesn't preach a full gospel. Now, we go to the Old Testament, Psalm 51. This is what the psalmist tells us. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. That's that word, that's our transgressions, right? And cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and I've done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. The writer here, the psalmist, not knowing Jesus the way the New Testament church knows Jesus, does know that there is only one who can fix it. There is only one who can cleanse it. And the plea, the begging is that he might. And regardless, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment, understanding that God is absolute just in all he does. And the only way we can approach him, the only way, is if he cleanses us. The other thing that this particular verse points out, and along with our doctrinal statement, when we talk about sin, let's not make the mistake about talking about sin. You don't sin against me. I don't sin against you. It's sin against God. We as humanity, if I wrong you, I've sinned against God. The affront is to God. We need to fix that. Okay, and so this is the Old Testament. Well, New Testament, tons of verses in the New Testament. But I want to look at this one here, Romans 8:6-8. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. So it's not just all about we're all dead. There is an alternative. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. We cannot do good on our own, is what it's saying. It might look like it, but it's not. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That puts us in a dire spot, doesn't it? It puts us in a spot where we can do absolutely nothing. And if we were to back up Romans 3:23, we're reminded what? That all have sinned and what fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, Romans is a beautiful book that helps paint that picture, often called the Romans Road. And we have all these verses that we can just jump from to verse in Romans, demonstrating not only were we sinners, but eventually landing us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John, it tells us, because there's this idea that, well, I don't sin. No. 1 John tells us, anybody who says they do not sin, they're deceived. And the harder part of that is, he says, and the truth, it's not in them. We can't proclaim that we don't sin. And just because you're saved doesn't mean you don't sin. We'll get more into that in a moment. To sin in the absolute simplest terms is to break God's law. As I've already said it before, it's a direct affront to him. In the New Testament, we are known as enemies of the cross. We're even enemies of the very thing that's come to save us, right? That's how much we hate God at the core of our nature. These things change, though, and again, salvation, we'll talk about that. The doctrinal statement points out that sin starts where? It started with Adam. In fact, it's really the only sin that in the end matters, because it's the first one. And if you go back, let me ask this question. How many sins transpired in the garden at that moment? It's more than one. It's not just a matter of eating a piece of fruit. That comes after. The sin is the complete distrust of God. The sin is the complete lack of his law. The law was don't eat. Everything else, not this. The sin happens when the moment that Eve listens to something other than God and gives it a moment, gives it a response. How many sins happen in the garden? Many happen in the garden. But all that matters is the first one. If we had time, we could look at Moses. Moses taking people into the promised land. Moses does, well, I mean, there's a couple things you might say he did not so well. The one thing he does wrong, and it keeps him from the promised land. One thing. The words, I love words. I love looking at roots of words and where what do those words mean for us. And it's funny how different cultures, different languages have different, how they describe things and the words that they'll use. And like, for instance, and I don't even know, this might be a myth, but Eskimos, I understand Eskimos have hundreds of words for snow, right? I mean, just like tons of words because they describe snow in all sorts of different ways. You know, the Bible is that way about sin. Lots of words that the Bible uses to illustrate sin. And here's, if you will, the top 10 list. Disobedience, evil, iniquity, lawlessness, transgression, ungodliness, unholiness, unrighteousness, wickedness. There's a lot of those uns in there. In fact, what that tells us, if we take this, what's the opposite of this? Well, it's obedience, right? It's holiness. It's lawfulness. It's righteousness. These are all things that we can't accomplish on our own. All these other ones we excel in. And by the way, when it comes to, it's not just a matter of opposites of these things. And a lot of times sin is just simply the absence of all these good things. Sin is the absence of God himself. So sin enters the world through Adam. We get that from Romans 5:12. And it's not just a matter of Adam sinning as an individual, but it's him collectively representing all of humanity. Thanks, Adam. Thanks for all the help, because, you know, it's not that we couldn't have come up with it on our own, but you had to go out and do it for us, right? This is what happens with Adam. It's the first humans. It's Adam and it's Eve, and it's them misusing their God-given freedom. That's what's happening here, willfully rebelling against their creator. They sinned by going their own way. You ever heard the phrase self-made man? I'm going to tell you something. There is no such thing as a self-made man in heaven. There are no self-made men in heaven. In fact, some of the biggest atheists and the biggest humanists in the world, huge philanthropists. I think of guys like Bill Gates. Self-made man, right? Could even say he stood on the shoulders of some pretty big giants in the process. But you know what? All his riches, all his greatness, all his philanthropy, and he does a lot, doesn't get him into heaven. There are no self-made men in heaven. The people that are in heaven are people who actually have died to self. We'll talk more about that next week when we talk about the church. We are not sinners because we happen to sin. We sin because we are sinners. That's what sinners do. We've said it before here, that we are not sinners trying to become saints, but rather, according to Peter, who declares us saints, he declares God has declared us saints, we are saints who happen to sin. And so I think we can often start to define our salvation by how we define sin. If we have a high appreciation of sin, meaning we like it, we usually have a low appreciation of salvation. I don't need it. How we define one defines the other. So our doctrinal statement to salvation is, we believe that salvation is a gift of God, received by grace through the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's right out of Westminster, right there. Received by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Salvation is motivated by the love of God demonstrated through his sovereign election in Christ. He chose us through Jesus, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, and received by faith apart from any human merit, works, or ritual. We do nothing. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus and the cross. It's all about God choosing us through Jesus on the cross. Regeneration, rebirth, is effected through the work of the Holy Spirit in God's elect. Those that he's chosen, he regenerates. All who repent and believe in Jesus Christ are forgiven of all their sins, except for the ones that they do afterwards, right? No. All their sins, justified, and we're going to land big time on that word, justified in God's sight by the merit of Christ's righteousness, adopted into his family, sealed by the Holy Spirit, and have equal access to God. Do you understand that? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the exact same access to God as a pastor does, as John Piper, a guy that I hold pretty high, as he does, anybody who believes, you equal access. As a result, the progressive sanctifying work of salvation leads to a newness of life that is evidenced by righteous living, good works, and biblical social concern, or God's corrective discipline. So that we're talking about works there. Works happen. We'll talk about that and what does that mean. But understand, it comes later. Salvation comes first. The consummation of salvation is in those who have accepted God's gift of salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, shall be resurrected and glorified. They shall receive their inheritance in the kingdom of the Father, whom they shall see and enjoy throughout the ages. Those who are saved will have a relationship with God eternally. And so the verse that I kind of want to use to illustrate what this all means, it all comes out of Ephesians. In fact, we've used these verses already, but Ephesians chapter 2, starting verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses of your sin. You were a dead man in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. This goes all the way back to Adam. This is who you've been following ever since. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Stop. Paul is saying, you're no different than everybody else in that where you came from. The difference is where you're going. The difference is in who you know. The difference is in who's taking you there. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. If there's anything you walk out of here this morning, that's it right there. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. If you haven't picked up on it yet, Paul's trying to get you. Here's the big secrets of the universe. It's all about Jesus. Everything is in Jesus, through Jesus, by Jesus, for Jesus. And here's the ones that we're going to focus on this morning. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, before we even knew it, that we should walk in them. Starting in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. Grace, unmerited favor. It's God's benevolence that actually secures our salvation. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with him. My entire existence, my entire purpose is wrapped up in this one thing. That Paul is saying, for by grace you have been saved. Meaning it's already been done. He is saying in language that is saying it is completed. It is finished. You can't do anything to add to it or subtract from it. It was a work done before you were even a twinkle in your mom's eye. That's how far back it goes. He says it's all been done. We grab a hold of it. We understand it how it's through faith. And as I shared with the kids, faith is this confident trust, this reliance on the person of Jesus Christ. It's trusting what he has already done, regardless of us, regardless of what we might have even done to make it stumble. It's something he's already done. It's in God's grace. It's found where? It's found in Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. That's the things that accomplish salvation. Faith ultimately reconciles us. It brings us to that point of becoming right with God. Verse 8 says that it's not from yourself, but it's a gift. It's not about us. It's about what he has already done. It's not about what he's doing, because it's about what he's already done. Everything that transpired on the cross took care of it all, frontwards and backwards. Theologians would call that future grace and past grace at all crossroads at Calvary. It's not the act of faith, and it's not the attitude of faith in Christ that does any of these things, but it's what he does with our faith. I mean, stop and think about it. If we were God at any point in time, would you have said, you know, man, if I had only known you were going to be this way, I would have totally not done this. God knew exactly what you would be, and he knew exactly what needed to happen. And he's called you exactly who you are to be. There's been no mistake in the process. Paperwork didn't get crossed. I don't want to get all political, but you know, you've been watching the news, Obamacare, okay, everybody's getting things crossed, right? I was watching the news, a guy's dog got enrolled when he was trying to enroll, right? How'd that happen, you know? Anyhow, regardless, there's no crossing, right? It's not that you can't log into his website, okay? There's none of that. He knows exactly who you are. He knows exactly what he did with Jesus for you. before you even knew that you needed it. When we talk about faith, we aren't saying or placing our faith in something, right? It's not an issue of, well, maybe God will and maybe God won't. That's not faith. That's hedging bets. Faith is not hedging bets. Faith is something that we have that's already been accomplished. It's something that's already been proven. Faith is acceptance of what he has done and that it's sufficient. That there needs to be nothing added to it. It's exactly what it's supposed to be, complete and perfect. Because I believe in a God and I serve a God who does things complete and perfect. He doesn't leave things undone. Verse 9 says it's not by works. Why? So that you can't brag about it. You can't boast about it. We don't contribute to it. This is a hard thing for people. I'm a pragmatic person. I see a problem, I want to fix it. I want to help God. And God says, I don't need your help. I don't want your help. Would you just sit down, Mike, because I've got it covered. But God, no, Mike, down. And we do, I don't think we mean to be an affront to God in those moments, but do you understand that's exactly what it is? It's saying, God, I don't think you covered it all. I think you missed something, so let me do that. Please, Lord, let me do it for you. No, it's been done. Think about the Good Samaritan. Often we use that Good Samaritan story, right, is a story about who's your neighbor. That's how Jesus taught it. But I think there's a second story inside the Good Samaritan. Because in the story of the Good Samaritan, you have this guy who's beat up, left for dead. And we have people, regardless of what their status was, that we have people who walk by, but eventually one guy shows up and says, you take care. We call him the Good Samaritan. Why? Because he's from Samaria. Samaria, not a popular place. Not a popular people. The last person you expect to help this guy would be the Samaritan. But here it is. He's the hero of the story. And so he comes and he picks up the guy and he takes him to a place where he can get taken care of. He pays for it. And then he says, if it happens to cost any more, when I come back through, I'll pay for it. Don't charge him, charge me. What did the guy who got beat up, what did he contribute to his rescue? He didn't contribute anything except for a dead body. I mean, or practically dead body, right? He didn't contribute a single thing, and he was never asked to contribute a thing. Do you know who the Good Samaritan is? He's not a neighbor. He's Jesus. Because that's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus comes, and he rescues us, and he says, I've got the bill. You don't even know what you need. You're that bad off. Got it covered. I'm pretty sure if this guy, this beat up guy, was anything like me, once he came to, he probably said, what can I do to repay you? What can I do to... And the answer would be nothing. You can't do anything because I won't have it. I don't want it. We'll talk more about that in a minute too. The moment we combine our efforts with God's grace is to say that God is no longer sufficient and he needs to share his glory with his creatures. I don't want to serve that God. I don't want anything to do with a God that would require such a thing. That's a weak God. I don't want to serve a weak God. Verse 10, we are God's workmanship. We've talked about that a lot. Workmanship, masterpiece, poema. This is who we are. He made us to be this. We're created in Christ Jesus. What to do good works. We are to create masterpieces. That's what we were created to do. And these masterpieces are already laid out before us. God has already said, this is what I have for you. This is how it will work. This is my purpose. This is my plan. That's why I was made to carry out these things. Good works is not the basis of salvation. Good works are the inevitable result of an irresistible saving grace. There is this old Protestant reformer phrase that goes, faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone. It's a beautiful thing when we wake up and we say, God, what is it that you would have for me to do today? Not because or for I owe. Because I love you so much that I cannot do anything but. How do I demonstrate this faith? Another one that goes with that phrase is saving faith. And this, for perhaps the women in this room, it might mean something different than for the men. But saving faith is always pregnant with good works. It's already to birth something that God has already knit together. Grace, we talk about grace and we talk about mercy. In fact, there's a couple words we're going to look at that we sometimes get them confused. Grace and mercy are those words because they are so, so similar, right? They overlap in so many ways. But grace exactly is, it's God giving people what they don't deserve. That's grace. That's salvation. Mercy is God, it's God not giving people what they do deserve. That's judgment. So we deserve judgment, we don't deserve salvation, and God does the exact opposite for us. In fact, Jesus says it, doesn't he? He says, I didn't come to judge. That's you took care of that one on your own, guys. I don't need to deal with that. I came to save. And it's not by works. Romans, we go through Romans. Romans 3:20 and 3:28, it talks about the law and says, you know what, if all you want to do is focus on the law and that's it, no, nothing else, just do the law. The law only does one thing. It serves only one purpose. It reveals what we already should know. It reveals our inadequacy. That's what the law does. So if you just focus on the law and the law alone, all it's going to do is show you who you are. And you're not good enough. That's what it's going to tell you. Justified by faith, and we're apart from works. Works don't add into that equation. Galatians 5:4 says, you think that you're justified by the law, and because that's all you do, you ultimately are alienated from Christ. The word alienated also is the same word that we use for severed. In fact, when Jesus talks about being the vine and the branches and the pruning moments, those severed moments, alienated from the Christ. If it's just the law, you only got a piece of it. You didn't get all of it, so you can't stay there. It's got to be more. In fact, we see this in this beautiful picture of the Transfiguration. Have you ever thought about the Transfiguration? You have Jesus, and he tells a couple of his guys, come with me, I'm going to show you something. Something really cool. So they go, and there's this mount, and Jesus goes up on this mount, and he's standing there. Suddenly, there are two guys there with him, okay? These are not Islam angels right and left, okay? On one side, we have Moses, and on the other side, we have Elijah. Moses representing the law, and Elijah representing who? The prophets. And it's interesting because in Luke 9, they have a conversation. We don't get to hear the whole conversation. I want the whole conversation, okay? But they're having a conversation. But Luke is the only one who records one thing that they're talking about. Departure. And so I can only imagine. I have to speculate for a moment on the conversation, right? So you got Moses saying, yeah, I kind of died. In fact, I kind of died over there, kind of pointing off this hillside off the way, you know, outside of the promised land. And he's like, I died over there and God buried me. That was my departure. Elijah's like, I was weary and God said, you're done. It's time to come home. And he sent a cab for me, right? He sent a chariot. And Jesus says, yeah, I'm going through the cross, guys. That's my departure. I'm going through the cross, because in John's language about who Jesus is and him completing everything, he says what all of it hangs on, what the law and the prophets, they all hang on what? They hang on him. They hang on the cross. They're completely incomplete without the cross. The Transfiguration is this moment where we see what it means for all of these things to come together. Because the law didn't provide the way. It only pointed. The prophets didn't provide the way. They only pointed. So that in that moment when Jesus comes onto the scene, people would see the prophets, they would see the law, they would see it in flesh. It's Jesus going to the cross. It's him dying on the cross. It's him literally dead 3 days. It's him rising from the grave. And by the way, salvation doesn't come from the resurrection. No, salvation comes from the death. It's the sacrifice. This is what we call, and here's one of those big, nice $10 Christian words, right? This is atonement. Atonement says this: if something goes wrong, something must pay. It's to punish a substitute rather than the offender. Who belongs on the cross? I belong on the cross. Who went to the cross? Jesus went to the cross. We go back, Abraham and Isaac. Abraham is given his one true son. That sounds familiar, one true son. And he takes his one true son, and they're going up the mountain to sacrifice. God has called them to sacrifice. All along the way, Isaac's saying, Papa, where's the sacrifice? And all along, Abraham with a lump in his throat saying, God will provide. And they get up there. What's the sacrifice? The sacrifice is Isaac. The sacrifice is the one true son. And just as that moment's about to happen, just as the moment is that knife is about, God stops him. Perfect timing. Over here in the thickets, there's a ram. That becomes the sacrifice. It's a substitutionary sacrifice, one that is acceptable to God because it was provided by God. This is Jesus on the cross. A substitutionary atonement, a substitutionary sacrifice, acceptable before God because he provides it. Because see, the idea here is this. Before God, we are guilty. We're not going to stand trial. The trial's already been held and done. It went back to Adam. This is kind of an ironic thing because Satan, he's up in heaven. It says that he's the accuser of the brethren, right? You can only imagine God saying, tell me something I don't already know. Not only do I know this about the people, but I still sent my son. We stand guilty. Paul's language all through his epistles are all lawyer language. We're already guilty. It's not innocent until proven guilty because we're not innocent. And there's no escaping the guilt. Hebrews 9:27, we're appointed all to die and then what? To judgment. We're going there whether we want to or not. Well, so what can save us? Jesus. That's it. That's our only hope. And so we come to this area of justification and sanctification, very much like grace and mercy. Justification is us being made just, right before God. It's a legal term that means that we have been acquitted from wrongdoing. And when one is acquitted, that means that your record has been erased. It's not that you have been found innocent, but this is still on the record in case it ever comes up again. There is no record. This is justification, God declaring this, that he has accepted this gift of his son, Jesus Christ, as something that is made perfect. And so we are accepted before God as something that is perfect through Jesus. When the Father sees us, do you understand, when we stand in that throne room, he either is going to see us, and that's not good, or he will see his son. For the believer, he sees his son. That's who he sees standing before him. That's the desire in the heart, is that we would be that person. Sanctification is the process where we're being renewed, that is to be made righteous. Justification is declared. Sanctification is being made. Justification is declared righteous. It's his work. It's instantaneous. It's who he says we are. We didn't earn it. Sanctification is being made righteous out of a work by his Holy Spirit. It is long suffering. It is trials and tribulations. It is us as clay in the potter's hands. He already sees the finished product. He takes the clay and he says, this is a vessel. Now watch me make it into one. He already knows this. It's just like an artist who would take the clay. They've already seen it. Have you ever seen one of those people who can take, and whether you consider it art or not, that's regardless, but you see, they take a chunk of wood, and then they take a chainsaw, and next thing you know, it's a bear, and you're like, how? They saw the bear before they even started cutting, regardless of how they cut. This is God. He sees us as this lump, this mass, this what? And he sees his perfect work already there. Justification, sanctification. It's a long-standing question, which one comes first? Maybe you could even ask, which is it important? I think it is, because I believe God justifies us, and then he works on us. It's not that he calls us to be worked on so that he might justify us. Justification first, sanctification second, and they overlap in such a beautiful, beautiful way. Justification is a pardon. It's this pardon that doesn't come from seeing us, but seeing his son. Sanctification is a sign that we have been justified. There will be no change until it's declared there will be change. The idea and this attitude, faith, you know, we talk about faith without works is dead. Where does that come in? And if we're not careful and we start looking at faith and works, we turn it into this moral story like Pinocchio, right? If you just be really good, you'll be a real boy. And we think about that with God. If I can just live a good, solid life and not sin, God will make me a real boy. And that's what we're hoping, right? But every time I lie, my nose gets bigger, right? In fact, we can take that whole story of Pinocchio and we can try to, I've seen so many people try to Christianize it. Don't. Okay, the whale has nothing to do with Jonah. Jiminy Cricket is not the Holy Spirit. What does he say? He says, let your conscience be your guide. I don't want my conscience to be my guide. My conscience will lead me off a cliff every day of the week. The Holy Spirit won't. Don't make the works the primary focus. Make what God has already done the focus. The works are just simply me saying, God, I love you. Don't make it into a moral story. If we're saved by works, then there is a limit to what God can ask of us. Because at some point in time, you have to say, I paid up. It's like being a tax, well, maybe not being like a taxpayer, but like a taxpayer should, right? At some point in time, I have to be able to say, I've paid my dues. You can't ask any more of me. But if we're saved by grace, this is the dangerous thing. Because if we're saved by grace, then there is no limit to what God can ask of me. My obedience becomes unconditional. We are saved. We are saved means that we are rescued from God's wrath, which we deserve. That we are saved from sin and the power death held over us. We no longer answer to death. This is all true only if you know Jesus. We are saved into a life overflowing with his love, that we might serve him and serve our neighbor with his love, not ours. We have had our lives exchanged with his. Luther calls this the great exchange, that Christ died in our place, ultimately him becoming the object of wrath, ultimately him being the curse of the law, and because of that he purchases salvation. This godly bookkeeping system, if you will, that our debt, our guilt is charged to Christ's account, where Christ's credit, his righteousness, is then charged to my account. And here's the crazy part. At no point in time in any of the scripture do we see where God says, okay, now you owe me. Not the way that we think of owing someone. Because see, typically when we owe someone, we not only have an obligation to pay them back, but we have that opportunity where we say we're paid up. There's no longer a debt anymore. I've done the work. We don't owe God in a way that requires payment. And there isn't enough to pay it back anyways. And any attempt would be to discount what he's already done. It's Jesus uses that model of the bondservant. The bondservant was a slave, who then at that moment when they're no longer a slave says, no, I want to keep serving, and I will be in servitude to you forever. There's no end to it. On one hand, we can say that and we don't owe him because he doesn't require payment. But the reality is we owe him what? We owe him everything. It's that moment we realize it's not that we owe him our lives, but that it's his lives in the first place. As a believer, when we're presented before God the Father, he doesn't see us. He sees his good and perfect Son. Think about it. At the baptism, Jesus is baptized, and what are the words? This is my son for whom I am well pleased. And at the transfiguration, this is my son. Listen to him for I am well pleased. And what is it, the words that we hope to hear when we approach the throne? Well done, my good and faithful servant. It's the exact same language. He sees Jesus when he sees us. And if he doesn't, we have a problem. My ultimate question for you this morning is, do you believe this? Do you believe that's how God sees you? It's not a matter of getting there. He's already declared you there if you know him. Salvation is reconciliation. It's we were separated, now we're together. Salvation is redemption, that we were held captive, hostage. The price has been paid and we have been released to him. Salvation is adoption. He declares us his. We do not declare he is ours. We belong to him. Salvation is the dead rising. Ezekiel 37, my favorite moment, dry bones. And God says, okay, prophet, tell the bones to put on sinew. Tell the bones to put on flesh. Tell the bones to wake up. This is what God does. The Holy Spirit brings us life. Jesus calling our names like he calls Lazarus to come forth. Salvation is a complete work done by the triune God. The Father calls us to himself. The Son pays the price, and the Spirit regenerates and indwells in us. There is no part we play in salvation. We can only respond to an irresistible, lovable, saving grace. In our inadequacy, he is found adequate beyond measure. In our sin, we are found dead and unresponsive. The work has to be done by him. So when? When does it happen? How do we know it's happened? I have been asked this question many times. Why don't you do altar calls, Mike? As a youth minister, I used to do altar calls all the time. You know, that was a big deal in youth ministry, you do altar calls, because that's how you measured your ministry, how many kids got up. That's wrong, by the way. Why don't I do altar calls? Simple answer, I don't call anybody. The Holy Spirit does it. The Holy Spirit does all of it. He doesn't need me to do it for him. In fact, for what it's worth, just real quick, church history. I love church history. Altar call, it's a new thing. Well, a new thing in church history terms. Did you know that you won't find an altar call before the 19th century? In fact, the first recorded altar call was Finley, and it was 1820. That's the first altar call, 1820. 1800 years after Jesus. And throughout church history, we have these incredible evangelists, people like Charles Spurgeon and George Whitfield, saw thousands come to Christ. Spurgeon would speak for hours. And it would say that without magnification, and his voice would not give out. He even had these moments where he asked his saved congregants to make room for the sinners, because they would just keep piling in to hear him. And he would just keep speaking as long as they kept coming. And he said, make room for them. In fact, those of you who already know Jesus, if you could just leave right now so they can make room. Right? That's evangelism. Whitfield proudly proclaimed that he would never be a velvet-mouthed preacher. He would never appeal to man's emotions. And you know what? Both of these men saw thousands come to Christ within the ministry God gave them, and neither one of them ever gave an altar call. Never. We don't see it in Scripture. Peter preached to thousands. It was the work of the Holy Spirit that called people. Not an emotionally driven or persuasive message. In fact, often altar calls become more a response to the message than from God. I came across this comic here. For those who have came to the spaghetti janitor's auction, it might be a little funnier. But Pastor Steve delivered a fine sermon balancing content and pace until his background as an auctioneer kicked in during a passionate altar call. We need to understand that it's a work of the Holy Spirit. Keep in mind, and there may be some of you came forward. You know, there was a time a preacher spoke and you came forward. I'm not saying God doesn't use that. Absolutely uses it. But we got to remember who does the calling. In fact, even the Billy Graham Association says that maybe out of every 100 people that would come forward, maybe one actually continues in the faith. It's got to be the work of the Holy Spirit. And what I would encourage is not so much altar calls, as much as respond to the Spirit. And that might happen on a Sunday morning. In fact, that's why the communion table is out every Sunday. The communion table is a response to what the Holy Spirit's doing. That's what it should be. It's a reminder of broken body, shed blood, bread, cup, and it's us to respond to the Spirit. That's what it is. It's to us to say, God, I am a sinner, and I need this. But you know what? I believe people can respond to God on Mondays, and Tuesdays, and Wednesdays, Thursdays, Fridays, Saturdays. I believe it. In fact, I believe that each day we're walking down a road that requires us to respond daily. I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come forward. As I bring this together, I'm reminded of the story of the prodigal son. I've shared this story many times, and I love the story, but there's more than just one son in this story, right? There's two sons in the story. And you have the one who runs off and does his own thing, and you have the one that stays home and does everything the father asks. They're two sons, two different reactions, same father. And I believe that in this story, if we take a wider angle look at it, what we have is we have a story of Gentiles and we have a story of Israel. We have a story of God's created people living two different ways. And one is outside, away from the Father. But they recognize they need to come back to the Father. They're hoping maybe there'll be mercy, maybe. And so they come back. That son comes back. And as they get there, the Father is waiting. The Father is waiting with open arms to receive. And the Father sets a table, much like the communion table, big bank, much actually probably closer to what we're about to go into in the next room. Banquet beyond banquets. Party beyond party. And he's welcoming the son, but in the meantime, there's this other son who's lived his life completely by the law. Everything that Father has asked him to do, he's done. And he's stewing outside the house saying, well, how come I didn't get a party? And God, the Father, he's saying, the party's always been here for you. So get up and come in. This is who Jesus is, and this is what salvation is. It's bringing people to the table that God has set. It's been his work the entire time. All we have to do is say, I get it. I understand it. That's faith. It's faith in what's already been done, not what God might do, but what he's already done. And so I tell you here this morning, this table, you're invited to the table. You're invited to this table. You're invited to that table. You're invited to the King's table. And the table was set at Calvary. It was set at Jesus on the cross. There are some who say, I don't know if I can come to the table. And we talk about examining our hearts. Do you understand this table is for sinners? You understand that, right? Perfect people don't need this table. We're declared righteous by him. What do we examine in our hearts? We examine the things that are keeping us from hearing God. What does God say to do with them? He says, put them at the cross, because that's where I put them. Why do you hold on to them? I already took care of it. The table's for sinners. The table's for you and me. The table's for people who are honest with themselves and say, I'm a sinner. God did the work. I'm so thankful. We're coming up on Thanksgiving. If there's anything to be thankful for, it's got to be this table. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of your son. We thank you that we're not alone, that we have the Spirit. Father, I do pray, Lord, that we would respond to you daily, that we would respond to you minute by minute, Lord, that we would find faith and we would walk in it in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you that salvation is, Lord, that you would call me, that you would call any of us and declare us your son, your daughter, your family. Father, allow us to die to self and come to you. We pray this in the gift of your son. Amen.